says he has faith, but does not have works. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? That's also faith by itself. If it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. May God bless to us this reading too. Now we'll remain seated and we'll again join together in prayer. Our gracious God, we come to you to commit ourselves to you. You know our lives, our situation, our joys and sorrows, our strengths and weaknesses. And we thank you that we can find your grace appropriate to us, whatever our circumstances might be in life. And we ask then that this week that we have entered, we may be enabled to find your grace appropriate to our circumstances day by day. May we be able to draw from you all that we need and find your comfort or strength, your wisdom, your guidance, your help, whatever it might be that we particularly require. And so we ask that day by day we may find that you are at our side, that you are leading us on, that you are equipping us for living for you and for serving you in whatever way we are able to do. And we ask, Lord, that we may be able, therefore, to show in our lives from day to day that your transforming grace has indeed been at work. And we ask that we may be witnesses for you to those around us. We pray for everybody connected with this congregation, and especially we remember those that are in any time of difficulty. Some may not be able to get out any longer because of ill health or advancing years. There may be those that are in hospital, we don't know, and others may be worried and anxious over them, and others too may be especially burdened caring for the sick. And we ask, Lord, that if any are in that sort of situation, they may cast their cares upon you and find that your good hand is indeed on them. We ask that you would restore the sick to health and strength, that you would give strength to those that are burdened caring for them, that you would give a sense of well-being to any that are anxious. And we pray that in this way, you would make your grace felt in an appropriate way to all those that are in trouble amongst us. There may be folks that are in doubt. There may be others that are faced with temptation. There may be folks with inner problems that other folks cannot see or appreciate. And we ask, Lord, that you would make your presence felt in such circumstances too. May those that have doubts be restored to full faith. May any who are in temptation find that way of escape that is provided with every temptation. May any who are cooling off in regard to their love for you be restored to full spiritual vigour. And we ask, Lord, that in general, you would build us up as a congregation here. We ask for the minister and the other elders and all those that have places of responsibility in the work of the gospel here. We ask that you would make your presence felt to them so that they may act with wisdom. And we ask, Lord, that the work of the gospel might prosper amongst us here. We thank you for all that has been done over the years, for the times of blessing that there have been. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant that such times of blessing may be restored to us, and that we might indeed feel the power of your Spirit at work amongst us, leading folks to know you, bringing folks in to hear the gospel, blessing us in our testimony to those around us. And we ask, Lord, that in this way we might see indeed that you are blessing the work of the gospel here. We pray similarly for our whole land. We thank you for those that preach the gospel amongst us and pray that they may be strengthened in their witness and that the power of the Spirit might be felt invigorating them and bringing folks to know you. And we ask, Lord, that any that are discouraged because of fewness of numbers or because of lack of visible growth might rest upon your promises and believe that you will yet be at work. And we ask that you would indeed make your presence felt to build up small congregations and to make them strong. And we pray for the areas where the work is progressing and new work is being begun and old work is being revived and strengthened. And we thank you for that too. We pray that folks may recognize that this is entirely of your grace and not brought about by the ingenuity or the inventiveness of people. And we ask that all the glory might be yours, and that you would grant that the one that has begun a good work will go on to complete it. And we ask, Lord, for other aspects of our religious life, those that have abandoned their faith, those that have rejected the scriptures as the only guide for their faith and for their conduct. We pray, Lord, that you would show them, that you would show them the folly of their situation and the emptiness of human thinking and its inability to cope with the difficulties that people face in daily life, especially in relationship to you. And we ask that they may be convicted of their sin, as Alexander Henderson was, and brought to preaching the true gospel. And we ask that you would be at work then to give times of revival and blessing to us, so that your glory might once again be seen amongst us. And we pray for ourselves as a nation too. As we think about the future, there are all sorts of problems and difficulties that arise in regard to our relationship to Europe, or even to Westminster for that matter. But we ask, Lord, that in all these things your people may be able to look to you and commit the matter to you and believe that you will work out your own good purpose. And on the international level too, we see many problems that are insoluble as far as we can see, and so much suffering and injustice. But we ask, Lord, that you would show yourself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you would rule over all for the glory of your name and for the well-being of your people and for the advancement of your kingdom. So we commit all these matters to you, praying that we may be able to leave them with you in a spirit of confidence, that you will hear us and answer us in accordance with your wise and gracious purpose. So accept these our prayers and be with us when we sing once again, and then when we study the word, may we be able to grasp what you are saying to us through it. We ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen. Now we're going to sing Psalm 119. This is in the old version in the Scottish Psalter, and it's on page 404. Psalm 119 on page 404. And it's a section beginning at verse 57. Thou my sure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. With my whole heart I did entreat thy face and favour free. According to thy gracious word, be merciful to me. Psalm 119, section 8. That is from verse 57 on page 404. So let's stand to sing these words if we're able.
Portion art alone, which I did.
Now, we're going to look at James's letter, chapter 2, and these verses that we've read are part of the section that we've read, starting at verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, if you think at all about the gospel of God's grace, then you realize that there's a problem in this passage. And usually this problem is described in this way, that there's a difference of opinion between what Paul says and what James says. And it's not just a peripheral matter on the outside, on the surface of things. It's a big thing. It's right at the centre of things. It's about how we can be saved. Because Paul, and we read it in that passage in Ephesians, undoubtedly says, we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. So he's saying, you can't merit your salvation. You can't get it for yourself. It comes as a gift from God, and it's laid hold of by faith. And at that level, in getting salvation, works just doesn't enter into the question. And here we have James, and he seems to be seeing the opposite of that. He says, we're not justified by faith. Faith without works is dead. Can faith save us? And the answer implied is no. So there seems to be this problem. of the relationship between faith and works. And it's generally thought that there's a big gap between what Paul says and what James says. Now, I'm not going to go into that in any detail, but I do think I've got to mention it for people that might be concerned about it. Now, the usual solution that is given is expressed in a very simple saying that's actually very full of meaning. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And that, it seems to me, sums up pretty well the way that faith and works have got to be considered. We're saved by faith alone, not by works. But when we've got saving faith, it produces works. It changes our conduct. It makes us different. And we express what we are as faithful people through the things that we do. So we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And so the solution generally put forward for that problem that we've got between James and Paul here is that Paul's looking at the beginning of things. And he's saying we're justified by faith alone. And James is looking at the later life and says, in effect, the faith that saves is never alone. There's got to be works, or else there's no evidence really that you've got faith. And in that way, this problem, I think, can be resolved. If you think there is a problem, that's the way it can be resolved. But, you know, what I'm going to say is this. You know, James isn't talking about Paul here. James is probably the first letter written in the New Testament. And Paul almost certainly hasn't written any letters yet. And he's probably not a major figure. And there's no thought that James is writing to try and correct Paul or have a conflict of opinion with him. No question of that at all. It's just not in his mind. That's not what he's dealing with. And that's, to my mind, the big key to understanding what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is not the relationship between him and Paul. It's not the place of works in regard to justification. What he's talking about here is the nature of faith. What is faith? That's what he's dealing with here. And I think that if we grasp what he's talking about here, the problems with Paul just fade into insignificance. Now, he's talking about what faith really consists of. And that's an important issue. Because, you see, if you look up a dictionary, I looked up English Oxford English Dictionary, and there's two definitions of what faith is. One definition is strong belief in doctrines of a religion. And the other definition is complete trust or confidence in something or someone. Now, just think about these for a moment. Faith is believing doctrines. That faith is something in the mind. It's in the head. It's good thoughts that we've got, correct truth that we store in our minds. And faith is believing that, accepting these things as true. But there's also another thing that is also called faith, and that's something significantly different. It's complete trust or confidence in someone. And that means, you see, that it isn't something just in our head. It affects our conduct. It makes us do something. It changes our attitudes. It's practical and productive and effective. And it leads to not just correct ideas in the mind, but an attitude of confidence and trust. Now, what are we talking about, these definitions of faith in dictionaries? We're talking about it because there's the same idea in the world, certainly, and in the church today. And people can be confused about this. And we need to know, what does the Bible mean when it talks about faith? When it talks about faith, is it meaning believing things and accepting them as true? Or does it mean trusting in the Saviour? And see, that's very, very important. Because half of East Kilbride believes in God, but only a fraction of them express that in action by actually coming to worship him week by week. If everybody that said they believed in God was in church this morning, we'd be packed out, and so would all the other churches in the town. But that's believing in the mind. There is a God, they say. An idea in the mind. Belief, faith, indeed, according to one definition. I believe in Jesus. People may say, I believe he was born in Bethlehem, which is pretty well what everybody believes. I believe that he died. Well, most people believe that too. I believe that he rose from the dead. They might even say, which not so many people do believe. But it makes no difference. The act as if they didn't believe it. It's a correct idea in the mind, but nothing more than that. And so you see, it's important that we should ask ourselves, what is the thing that matters? Is it this belief in the mind, this faith that consists of acceptance of truth? Or is it this faith that implies commitment and trust and confidence? Because there's a world of a difference. There are people that say, I believe in God, and it makes no difference to them. And there are people that say, I believe in God, but it's a real faith that makes a difference to their lives. And they come and they worship him, and they sing his praise, and they submit to his teaching, and they're eager to know him better, and they feel a spirit of reverence when they think about him. And there's people that say, I believe in Jesus, and it makes no difference to their lives. And there are others say, I believe in Jesus, and they come to him and they put their trust in him, and they come to him as sinners and they rest upon him as Savior, and their whole lives are transformed by this faith that they've got. So what is faith? That, to my mind, is the question that James is dealing with here. And what he's saying is, of course, faith isn't just believing in your mind. Faith has got that practical aspect to it. If faith isn't expressed in works, then it's not true faith at all. It's just this believing idea that many people still have today. Faith is practical. Faith issues in works. Faith is works. Because unless there is this practical aspect to faith, it's just an empty belief that you've got in your mind. That's what James is saying here, and that's important, because we've got to look at ourselves and say, how much of what we say we believe makes an impact upon our lives? How much of what we say we believe is actually carried into experience? And I hope that that's what we'll learn from this passage this morning. So let's get on with the passage itself. Here is the question that he's dealing with. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now, you see, what he's talking about there is faith that lies in the mind. It's this definition of faith, that faith is acceptance of beliefs. And he's saying, someone says he has faith, so he goes around saying, I believe this, I believe that, I believe the other. But he doesn't have anything in practice that demonstrates that faith. It doesn't move him to action. It's in the mind, but doesn't touch the heart or move the will or anything of that nature. It's faith, but it's not trust and confidence. Now, he says, if a person has that sort of faith, but does not have any works by which he expresses it, can faith save him? Now, modern translations, apart from this modern translation, all put in an extra word there. Can this faith save him, or can such faith save him? And actually, I do think that that's the way this should be translated. It's certainly the only way that we can make sense out of it. Can this sort of faith save a person? A faith that consists of saying, I believe, I believe, I believe, but it makes no difference in practice. Can that faith save? And the answer is obviously no. That faith doesn't save. So you can say, I believe this, I believe that, but unless it's developed and you build on it and express it in some concrete actions and some practical ways, then it's not saving faith. And that's worth reflecting on. Well, that's the whole thing that we're going to reflect on. But let me just say, it's quite important for us to do that, because those of us that were brought up traditionally in the Free Church, you know, one thing that was dinned into us, that we needed to have a good grasp of theology. And anybody that was brought up in the Shorter Catechism, as some of us were, and maybe most of us were probably, you know, we learned from our earliest days what sound theology was, and a very good thing it was. But the problem is, you see, that we can easily say, I believe, I believe, I believe, and we do believe, but it's just believing in the mind. We were taught it as children and we never doubted it. But did it lead to a change in our conduct? Did it make any difference in practice? Because faith without works of that nature is dead, unprofitable. And that's the challenge for us who were brought up in the faith. To have a correct doctrine of salvation doesn't save. To have a correct doctrine of sanctification doesn't sanctify. It may be it is a good step towards that, but a good head knowledge of these things in itself does not save. A good head knowledge of sanctification does not sanctify. And that's the challenging thing that James is saying here. Now, how does he develop this thought? Well, he uses, first of all, an illustration. And it's such a straightforward illustration, we don't have to say much about it. But we probably will say something about it. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Now here, you see, is a situation that we can easily imagine at one level anyway. And, you know, what he's talking about really is the nature of love. Is love something that says, "I love you, I love you, I love you"? Is it something in the words only? And of course, it's not. If it isn't practical, if it doesn't make a difference in our conduct, it's no love at all. So you say to the beggar, "I love you, but away you go, and I'm not going to help you." It's not on, it's not on. You can't do that because it doesn't make sense. If you love the beggar, you're going to help the beggar in one way or another. And maybe you'd help practically, and maybe you'd just pray. I shouldn't say just pray, but you know what I mean when I put it that way. You may make an immediate, obvious, significant difference, or it may be less obvious. But one way or another, if you really love that beggar, you're going to help that beggar. Because that's the nature of love. You can't say, "I love you," and not do something about it, because love is practical. And a love that is just in words, "I love you, I love you, be warmed, be fed," it's empty unless it produces something in practice. And love without works is dead. No problem about that, I suspect. Well, he says, it's just the same way with faith. Faith without works is dead as well. A faith that is just in the mind, that is just believing certain things, that doesn't make an impact upon your conduct, it's as dead as love without works is dead, unprofitable for you. So there's, I think, once we see it, a pretty telling description of the emptiness of mere believing. An emptiness of mere believing that is clearly illustrated in the emptiness of saying, "I love you," without doing anything about it. It's just not on. Now, I heard a story. Oh, maybe you should have told the children this one. But I didn't think in time. Let me see it now. I'm told it's a true story. I meant to check up on this, but I always heard it from my boyhood days presented as a true story. There was a tightrope man, a man that could walk across a tightrope. He was called Blondin, I believe. And the story goes that he strung a cable across the Niagara Falls and that he could walk across this cable and back. And not only that, but he had a special wheelbarrow that he could wheel across the Niagara Falls. And he would put his assistant into the barrow and he would wheel his assistant across and back. And then, you see, there's all these crowds watching and wondering. And the idea is, you say to the crowds, "Do you believe he can do this?" And everybody says, "Yes, of course he can do it. We've seen him do it." And then jump into the barrow and he'll take you across. And immediately everybody says, "No, no, I'm not going to go with that." So do you believe or don't you believe? You believe in your mind, but you don't believe in your heart. You don't trust in him. You don't confide yourself to him. And that's the sort of situation that James is dealing with here. You know, that's what this is all about. You see, Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus died upon the cross, bearing their guilt and acting in their name. Do you believe Jesus can save? Yes, Jesus can save. Are you resting upon him for salvation? No. He can wheel the barrow across. I know he can do it. But I'm not going to let him do it for me. Jesus can bridge the chasm between hell and heaven. He can take me from where I am in my sin and take me into the presence of God. I know he can do it. but I'm not going to let him do it for me. And that's the sort of thing that he's speaking about here. And that's why we've got to give special attention to it. So, by this illustration, James is showing the emptiness of a faith that is mere belief, and the necessity that it should express itself in action. Just as love expressed as a mere belief is ridiculous, unless it expresses itself in action. So, the first support that he has for what he says here is this illustration. And then he goes on to a second thing, and this is an argument that he seems to be using here. And we can only really look at part of it this morning, but let's see what he says here in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now, it seems to be as if there are people that might argue, well, there's different ways of looking at things. There's different ways of doing things. Some people have faith, other people have works, and they're driving a wedge between the two. And what James is saying is this in verse 18. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, here James is saying, okay, you think there's a gap between faith and works, but what I'm talking about is this. A gap between two types of faith. A faith that doesn't have works and a faith that is demonstrated by works. And this second thing, a faith that is demonstrated by works, is what he goes on to develop in the last part of this passage. And that's all about Abraham and also about Rahab. And it shows how their faith and their works work together. So that's what he's going to deal with later on in the passage. But what he immediately deals with is this idea, show me your faith without your works. So what he demonstrates is a faith, a belief that doesn't have works along with it. And by looking at this example, we're going to see what a dangerous thing it is to a faith that doesn't have any works connected with it. Because the example that he chooses are the demons. He says here in verse 19, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now, what's he doing here? He's talking about a faith that has no works attached to it. A faith that is just a belief in the mind and that doesn't influence or change the conduct. And he's showing that it's a drastic situation to be in because it's the situation that the demons are in. Even the demons believe. Now, that's an interesting way of putting things, and one that we wouldn't have thought of ourselves. But the demons know what's what. If you think about Jesus' life and ministry, he often drove out demons, and sometimes before they went out, the demons would speak about him or speak to him. And it was obviously that they knew what was what, we might say. So Mark tells us this. Jesus drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So when Peter was only struggling to find out who Jesus really was, the demons already knew who Jesus was. So they had correct understanding in their minds, we might say. They had a correct theology about who Jesus was. And later on, what do you want with us? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And later on again, have you come to torment us before the time? And again, later on, demons came out of the people shouting, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Now, look at all the theology that there is in these statements. They know who Jesus is. He's the Holy One of God. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah of the Old Testament. They know that he's going to destroy the demons. And they know there's a program of events that has to take place before that happens. Because they say, have you come to destroy us before the time? Now, that, in a way, for the time, is pretty advanced knowledge. Most of his disciples didn't understand much of that. Jesus came to destroy the devil's work. But the devils know it. The demons know it in Jesus' time. So the demons know there's a God. The demons know that Jesus has come to destroy them. The demons know that Jesus is a Christ. The demons know that there's a program in the hand of God that is being fulfilled. And okay, there's many things, no doubt, that they didn't know. That was what they believed. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Yes, we believe that Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe that he's the Holy One of God? Yes, we believe that he's the Holy One of God. Do you believe that he came to deal with sin? Yes, we believe that he came to deal with sin. That's the belief that the demons have. It's faith, faith at a certain level. Correct ideas in the mind that they hold to be true. And it's a genuine faith of that nature. But what good does it do them? It's not expressed in action. It doesn't change their lives. It doesn't make them trust in Jesus. It leaves them as they are, without any impact made, without any practical element in it. And what's the result of that? They believe and they shudder. The truth that they have doesn't lead them to Christ. It doesn't lead them away from sin. It doesn't lead them to give up the rebellion. And it just leads them to be terrified. This belief convinces them that they're going to be destroyed, and they shudder at that knowledge. So there's belief. There's belief in one God. There's belief in a lot more things than one God. But it's just belief in the mind, as it were, and no practical aspect to it. So it's dead, unfruitful, and it doesn't change them in any way. It leaves them in their fearfulness. And that's the example of faith that has no works to back it up. That's the sort of thing that James has in mind when he says faith without works is dead. Mere believing in the mind. Now, when we come to thinking that for ourselves, don't think that it's a bad thing to believe in the mind. Because James says this, you believe that there is one God, you do well. We might say, you believe that there is one Saviour, you do well. You believe that he gave himself on the cross for sinners, you do well. You believe sound theology is contained in the Shorter Catechism, you do well. There's nothing wrong in head knowledge in itself. It's a good thing to have sound theology and to grasp what the truth is with your minds. You do well if you have that. So don't think that I'm playing down that aspect of things. What James is playing down is the sufficiency of that aspect of things to bring you salvation. Faith that doesn't express in action is just a belief in the mind that is empty and futile. And that's the point that he's making here. So it's like saying to Blondin, I know you can take me across, but no, I'm not going to trust in you to do it. It's saying to the Saviour, I know you can do it, but no, it's not for me. And that's the faith that is dead. That's the faith without works that doesn't save. The faith with works would be the faith that says, I'm going to jump into that wheelbarrow and I'm going to let you take me across. I'm going to run to the arms of Christ that he might carry across the chasm that I can't bridge myself. That's what faith with works is in James's thought. And that's the point that he's making here. Now, what are we going to say to wrap this thing up? Well, James is not saying here, you must merit your salvation by your good works. He's not saying that at all. It just isn't in his thought. Just as Paul would say, it's not by works of merit that you gain salvation. There's no thought that James is saying anything different at all. He's talking not about the relationship between faith and works so much as what true faith is. And to my mind, there's no conflict here, actually, between Paul and James. If James said to Paul, look, my belief of faith is this, that it's not a matter of the mind, but a matter of the heart, Paul would have said, you're spot on, or something equivalent. And if James had said, it's not a matter of believing what's true, you've got to put it into practice, and so that it impinges in your conduct, and so there's this practical element in it, Paul would have said, I'm in agreement with you on that point. There's no difficulty from if we understand this passage in this way. I can't see that Paul would have batted an eyelid over this if he had read it in his own day, as indeed he probably did. So there's no theological difficulty here. Once you realise that what he's talking about is what true faith really is. True faith has always got this practical element in it. But the final lesson, of course, is how does this impinge on us? I've another little story. I don't usually tell wee stories, but I've got another one that I really like. And maybe you think it a bit simplistic, and maybe it is, but it's simple faith. There's a story told, and again, I'm told this was true, of a drought in the United States that has gone on for years and years some time ago. And eventually, the church get together, and they're going to have a special prayer meeting, and they're going to pray for rain. And one old man comes to the prayer meeting with his umbrella. And people say, well, you hadn't rained for months. What have you come with your umbrella for? And he says, aren't we praying for rain? And that's faith, faith in action. The other said, I believe that God can do this. But he let his faith influence his conduct. And in his own simple way, he expressed his faith by taking his umbrella to a prayer meeting for rain. I reckon that's pretty good faith. And that's the way our faith should be, but I'm afraid it isn't always like that, you know. We believe in the second coming. We believe that there's going to be a day of judgment. But is that something that influences our conduct from day to day? We hope our Calvinists, we believe it, that is, that everything's in God's good hand. Everything will work out for good to those that love God. We believe that. We believe it in our minds, I hope. But do we believe it in our hearts? Somebody has said, a Calvinist isn't somebody who believes 5 points of doctrine. A Calvinist is somebody who sleeps well at night because he's got no worries. Everything's in the hand of God. And that's a practical way of expressing what faith in the sovereignty of God is. You can have it as 5 points or more, if you like, in your mind, but does it affect your conduct? What's the point of believing all that unless you carry it into practice and you go to bed at night with all your worries and say, I'm leaving it in God's hands. It's going to work out all right. And you sleep in peace. And that's just an example of how we could apply it. If there's an accident, an illness, some upset, something that doesn't work out according to plan, we say in our minds, everything's in God's hand. It's going to be for good because that's what we're taught to say. But unless it brings us peace, we're not really believing at all. We've got this empty peace. We've got this empty faith that consists of good ideas in the mind, but it's not got this practical element in it, which James says is so important in faith. And of course, we could apply it to other things as well. Jesus says, I will be with you always. But there's times when we find it mighty hard to believe that, and it doesn't seem to make any influence upon our conduct, and we conduct ourselves as if we didn't believe it. So it's faith in the mind, but not the sort of faith that James is speaking about here. It's the faith that devils have, the faith that has a correct idea of things, but no practical input into our lives accordingly. And this comes to the biggest issue, of course, of all in regard to our salvation. I presume that churchgoers see Jesus died upon the cross for sin. But have you come to him? Is it just a dead belief and nothing more? Or is it a faith that has been expressed in action, that he says, come to me and I'll give you rest? And you don't just say, oh, I believe he can do that, but you've come to him and you've found rest. That's the big thing about this, the essential feature of this message for us. Let's make sure, therefore, that all our beliefs are correct beliefs, that we develop in our understanding of the truth to as high a degree as we possibly can, so that we've got a top-class knowledge of what the Bible teaches. But above all, let's make sure that with this practical element in that belief that transforms it from simply being a belief in the mind into confidence and trust in the Saviour of whom our Bible so clearly speaks. So there's something for us to think on. Is my faith a faith that has got works attached to it, not works of merit attached to it, but a faith that has a practical element in it, so that I don't only say, I know he can do it, but we say, I know he's doing it for me. May God bless to us his word. Now we're going to sing a psalm that speaks of faith and works, and it speaks of works as well. But I chose it, of course, because of the element of faith that's in it. And that's Psalm 37 on page 252. Set thou thy trust upon the Lord, and be thou doing good. And so thou in the land shalt dwell, and verily have food. Delight thyself in God, he'll give thine heart's desire to thee. Thy way to God commit, him trust, it bring to pass shall he. Psalm 37, verses 3 to 7, will stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen.